Good morning. Today's scripture passage comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks, Mike. Hey, before I share the sermon, I want to just extend you a word of appreciation to the congregation. We give away our Christmas Eve offering here. If you're visiting, sorry to bring you into something that may feel out of place, but we give away our Christmas Eve offering, and last week when that was counted, I shared with you that it was over $200,000. Well, this week we closed out the church books, as many of you are doing where you work, and we took in all the online giving and counted a couple of checks that came in after Christmas Eve, and by the time everything was totaled, that number is actually over $220,000, all of which is going to be given away. It's, you know, honestly, thank you. I really think it's worth celebration. I just think it's, I mean, I'm actually so grateful to think that all that money is going to be given away to people that are vulnerable and in need. And you're going to bless hundreds of lives in the coming year. It's just, to be amongst such generous people is one of the great joys of my life. You always amaze me. And not only that, frankly, we were worried about giving away the Christmas Eve offering this year. Those in leadership and on the finance committee were aware. Nobody raised a flag. Nobody said, don't do it. But it was a little white knuckle. You have times where you work that things get financially a little white knuckled, right? Amen? Yes, well, here too. And what was going to make the difference is whether people sort of did what they thought they were going to do, what they estimated way back when, last year. And December, we had a remarkable level of receipts, and we actually, due to two factors, we underspent the budget because we really held some very conservative positions, and then your giving came in on track, and that created a slight overage. So not only did we give away over $220,000 for the Christmas Eve offering, but your stewardship was strong enough that we ended the year in the black and had a mild surplus. Let me just say, a mild surplus is big news in church life right now. That's like unbelievable. So again, I want to honor God, I want to glorify God, and I want to thank you for your stewardship. It is the basis upon which so many decisions are made, so many good things happen, and the kingdom of God is extended. It is not the only resource that we give, but it is a key resource. And I just want to thank you for what you've done financially. I'm, again, to be among you is just such a great, great pleasure in my life. And so now we're going to have a sermon, and I wonder if you would, we're going to have a sermon on race. It's been a long week. Frankly, doing the research on these sermons leaves me tired. On Saturday evening, I was just beat last night. I thought, it's all this here. It's not this. It's not physical tired. It's the rest of it. So join me in that today. And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the opportunities you give us. Thank you for the comfort that you bring. Thank you for the affliction you offer. Thank you for your presence when preachers stand in pulpits and attempt to honor who you are by the words we say and the scriptures that we hold dear. Help us, Lord, to feel the full counsel of the Holy Spirit this morning as we walk through a sermon on race and think about how it might apply to us this day and in our lives and who you are calling us to be in Jesus' name. Amen. Must have been wonderful being in the early church because they felt so comfortable with each other. The book of Acts in the second chapter says that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in each other's homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Doesn't that sound like a great church to be a part of? Amen? I mean, I'd like to. That's a good one. They broke bread, they praised God, and they enjoyed the favor of all the people. I mean, that was remarkable. Wouldn't you agree? Other people were looking in on their time together saying, I'd like that. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Friends, in church world, that's paradise. That's as good as it gets. And we can imagine those early believers who all commonly trusted Jesus, all sitting at the table together, one by one around the table, enjoying each other's company, getting to know each other, sharing their beliefs in common, sharing even their possessions in common. There was nothing they wouldn't do for each other. And what a wonderful scene that is. And it remained that way until something happened. Because you remember, don't you? You remember that all of these people who sat around the first table of the church were Jewish. And when they accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they saw that as the logical completion of Judaism. A Messiah has been promised. A Messiah has come. We are still within our tradition. Even as they were called Christians, they probably self-identified with Judaism. But then other believers came who also accepted Jesus as Savior, as Lord, and these believers were not Jewish first, they were Gentiles. So Jewish people called at that time everyone else Gentiles. And these Gentiles had numerous cultural backgrounds and ethnicities, and they started coming to the table, and suddenly the Jewish Christians didn't know what to do with that, and suddenly that fellowship that you read about in Acts 2, it has questions around it. And the questions are many, but here are a couple. Did these new Gentile converts have to become Jewish first? Did they have to follow the law, at least the kosher law for food? But the biggest question of all, the biggest question of all was this. Are they a part of us? Are they a part of us, or are they something different? Are they really a part of us? That's the biggest question the early church has to face when Gentile converts come in their midst. So the early church, they did something smart. They held a council. They held a meeting. That's what churches do. They held a meeting, and they got James and Peter and Paul and the others together, and they resolved these questions so that they said the Gentile Christians can sit at the same table as the Jewish Christians, and they said, you know, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, but overall, we're all going to be at the same table, and that was fine for a while, a short while. But today, in the scripture that you just heard Mike read, there's trouble in paradise. There's trouble in paradise. Today, we hear a portion of Paul's letter to the Galatians, and Paul is describing that problem. And he said, I went to Antioch. Antioch was probably the third largest Roman city in the region of Palestine. Major urban center. When you have a major urban center, it means you've got all God's people gather in the city. Amen? That's still true today. That's why the region you live in is more diverse than the region you may have come from. It's because we're near such a major urban center. And so when they got together in Antioch and not in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judaism, it just all was suddenly different. And we don't know what happened there. We don't know what happened, but something happened that Peter, who used to say, we're all at one table, Jew, Gentile, it's all one table. Suddenly Peter did something that surprised Paul. He pulled the tables apart. And he began to say, Jewish Christians here, rest of y'all eat over there. And he did it so effectively that not only did he do it, but Paul says Barnabas did it. And Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. He was just such a bright spot in the early church that it just shocked. Paul walks into the room in Antioch. He walks in and he realized, wait, there's two tables here. Now you may ask yourself, does this really matter? I was home my parents' home over the Christmas holidays with my extended family. My brothers and I were talking about having Sunday dinner at Aunt Ibby's house in Berryville when we were kids, and we were all talking about how how horrible it was that we had to sit, not at the big table, you remember this? But where'd you have to sit? At the children's table, or, hey, children's table, we wish you had a children's table. We had TV trays. We had TV trays out in the living room. And the way we talked about it, because we weren't at the big table in the dining room, you would have thought Aunt Ibby did not feed us. You would have thought that we served the meal and didn't even get the leftovers. I mean, it is interesting. There is something intrinsic in all of us that understands something's not quite right when you have two tables. Paul walks in, and this is how he puts it. He says it this way. He said, when I saw that they were not acting, listen to how big he sees this. He says, they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And I know, I'm thinking, Paul, is that big of a deal? I mean, did not everyone get food? Paul says, it is absolutely in keeping with the gospel that we think of ourselves as a one-table faith. Why? Because there is something about the words of Jesus, which we call the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. There's something that he speaks to. And I don't know what it is about a two-table world, but it seems that there is something to do with power or status or resources or some indescribable benefit of being at the high table that I can't even put my finger on it, but I just feel it's there. The gospel has to do with equity and inequity. Jesus spoke to those issues. The gospel has to do with justice and injustice. Jesus spoke to those issues. It has a lot to do with who's in and who's out. Jesus spoke to those issues. And so Paul took on Peter, and notice that he doesn't even call him Peter. Notice that he calls him by his, what I would call his pre-Jesus name. He calls him Cephas. That was his name of origin. And we don't know why Peter caved. Some people believe it was the peer pressure from what are called the Judaizers, the Jewish Christians who felt that everybody had to be Jewish and then Christian. Some people said, no, it's something worse. It said back up in Jerusalem, the zealots were putting so much pressure on the Christians, the Jewish Christians, because the zealots at that time believed that no Jew should connect with anybody who was a Gentile in any place. So if there was some group of Jews that were sitting with Gentiles, and so maybe the people in Jerusalem had said, you've got to split the table or we're going to get killed. We don't know. What we do know is Paul says, I took them on. I made people uncomfortable. And I've been thinking about this image. And I've been thinking about our series on race. And I've come, to a conclusion that's just so obvious that it's not much of a conclusion. It's a conclusion. It's not insight. Because you don't call obvious things insights. We've always been at least a two-table country. At least two tables. If I had time and interest, if I had a crowd of people that wanted to hear more and more and more, we could describe maybe a 10-table country, I don't know. But I know that we've got at least a 2-table country. Like Peter and Barnabas, many of us have gone through life at the head table. You know where my seat's always been? Right here. Oh, it's good to sit at Andy's head table, isn't it? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, when the food is passed, it gets to you. When the hot food comes first, amen? And there's always plenty at the head table. It's comfortable. Chairs are comfortable. And many of us have sat at that head table. Our history shows us that there has always been a limited number of seats at the banquet table of democracy. Now, saying that will undoubtedly make some, if not most of us, uncomfortable, especially if you, like me, are a person of European descent. White people in the United States grow up on a narrative that we have just one table, and all people have equal access to it. I have believed that most of my life. And I was taught that in multiple locations in my childhood. I was taught that in school. I was taught that at home. I was taught that nearly everywhere I went by other white people. The foundational narrative that many of us hold is that America is a land of opportunity where anyone, through diligence and hard work, can go from rags to riches. And you may feel offended this morning when I assert that for some, the American dream is just that, it's just a dream. It's not a reality, it's not even a hope. And while I've been reading and studying for this series, I have frankly not enjoyed looking at the historical facts. I've really not enjoyed looking at the social forces again. I've really not enjoyed staring in the eyes of structural evil that impact both our past and our present and will continue to impact our future for as long as these things are cultivated in our society. And I ask you only this morning that you just stick with me for a while, that you just hear me out and listen to the voices that have been speaking to me this week and this month, though short it is. So let's look at just one experience of ethnicity. There are so many more that I could bring in, but frankly, the material is so vast. So let's just look today briefly at what it's like to have a history that's African-American in this country. The first Africans were brought to the colony of Virginia, right here, in 1619. They were slaves. They had been torn and ripped from their homes and families in Africa to work in a new world. And their lives, while difficult, while unenviable, were actually easier than the lives of most of their descendants. Some of these first slaves were freed. Some even intermarried in between races. That'll happen if you have a very limited population. Some escaped with indentured servants who were also looking for freedom. But within 100 years, the Middle Passage had been firmly established. Goods went from Europe on the top right down to Africa, where they were traded with African chiefs and with the tribes and people there. And in return for those goods, they were given human chattel. They were given human beings. And these Africans were made slaves. They were put in chains, and they were sent on that bottom route up to either the West Indies, where they worked on sugar plantations, primarily for the English and the French, or they were sent further north to Virginia and later other southern colonies. And they landed there, and in return, those same boats were now filled with tobacco, cotton, sugar, molasses, and all of that was sent back to Europe. This middle leg of the journey, that bottom piece where slaves were taken to the New World, is called the Middle Passage. And through this system, Africa, West Africa especially, was systematically plundered and impoverished while Europeans and colonists in the New World built tremendous wealth. Slaves you could own were far preferable to the colonists and to Europeans than indentured servants. And the reason was this: indentured servants who were European offered some limited protection by the English crown in America. Slaves did not. Slave ships were filled in harbors year after year. You've seen this graphic just as I have in school growing up, perhaps. What I wish I could show you is a three-dimensional view. I wanted to use the historic original copy of how they made these ships to bring as much human cargo as it could. Those are all the bodies of Africans that they're displaying there. What it doesn't show you is the three-dimensional view. That would have been 4 or 5 levels high. People stacked like bunk beds, except not the distance of a bunk bed. More like little slits where humans could lay while they went across that ocean. These ships lost 15 to 20% of their human cargo routinely, and those bodies were dropped in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. The sharks were sometimes so thick following these ships that to intimidate people, they could just lower a body in the water and quickly lift it out, and half of it would be gone. By 1860, the slave with the state with the largest number of enslaved Africans was Virginia. The Commonwealth of Virginia, the Old Dominion, a place that is very dear to me. I have to look in the face of this history. Here in Virginia, there were certain counties where over 70% of the population labored under the lash. Richmond was a hub for the sale of slaves. Read sometime the Smithsonian article on the Devil's Half Acre in the Chaco Bottom of Richmond. Nearly one quarter of all Southerners owned slaves, and upon their backs, the economic foundation of America and Europe was built and flourished. And here's why I share all of this during a Sunday sermon. If we are to understand our faith, we must understand the country in which we live. We must understand what slavery did in America and to America. This social structure through which men, women, and children were forced into a lifetime of servitude fueled the economy and cultivated a market for cotton, tobacco, and other farm goods as they were brought to market. This labor, along with the sale and purchase of human bodies and the commensurate loan and insurance industry that sprouted up around it, because you know what? You could be a banker and say, hey, I wasn't a part of the slave. I didn't own any slaves. But my goodness, the banking industry created the loans that created, that allowed the market to exist. The insurance agent that never owned a slave was insuring slave owners for the possible sickness and death of their slaves. And together, the farming, all that, it generated tens of millions of dollars in wealth to people who sat at the white table. There were more millionaires per capita in the Mississippi Valley than anywhere else in the world. All right, no, in the country. This is why I've got to stay right here. The wealth of this area was so important to individuals and to the country that to suggest slavery should end in the mid-1800s was a green sprig of a moral argument that quickly wilted in the heat of economic dependence. Slavery not only claimed black lives, it destroyed African identity. And so our great Civil War was fought. The American of African descent was never seen as a citizen prior to that time, and in honesty was not seen as a citizen after the war was complete by most people. The American of African descent was seen as a subhuman burden. During the Reconstruction period after the Civil War, people across the country feared what might happen if former slaves gained access to the banquet table from which whites ate. And so, systematically, the differentiation was made time and time again. The Freedmen's Bureau was designed after the Civil War to give freed slaves some small economic foundation upon which to begin a new life. And it was under assault from beginning, whether it was trying to give away a couple of acres of land so people could actually own land and build equity, or whether it was trying to give veterans of the Civil War who were black some small stipend. And so... let me show you this graphic. This is a graphic against the work of the Freedmen's Bureau. It's a period piece made in the 1800s. Notice that the African man, the African American, is laying on his back. Notice that he is looking through his caricatured face, smiling at the thought of some assistance from the government. Never mind that this very society that enslaved him and gave him nothing in return for a collective 200 years and more of stolen labor from his people. It was not enough to take his life and his labor. Now, after the Civil War, he is portrayed as the freeloader. He is made out to be lazy, trifling, even dangerous, now that he is no longer in chains. And notice the distance of one ankle to another. It's telling you, this guy's not in chains anymore. Do you notice? Let's put his feet up in the air just to make sure you notice what's sitting here. Meanwhile, notice on the bottom left-hand corner and in the center left, the white man is seen depicted diligently chopping wood and working his field. The white man is virtuous. He's not laying around waiting for a government handout. Now notice this advertisement, where the anti-Reconstruction Democrat is portrayed as an intelligent white man, thoughtful, somber, while the pro-Reconstruction Republican is seen as a cartoon figure, a black man who no one would take seriously. And another advertisement on the same theme in a different location. The black man is now drawn in monstrous proportions. Notice his eye. There is no human eye that sits on a side view of a human being that looks like that. Why are these representations done in this way? They are telling us that former slaves are less than human. They are cartoons on the one hand and monsters on the other. And it's a very systematic way of saying these tables are not to be close together. And if you ever wonder, friends, if you ever wonder why some white people experience emotions of fear or distrust whenever they encounter a person of color, which in our private moments white people will sometimes say, as a few said to me this week, I have to admit a bias I carry. Let me tell you why some of you carry that bias. We have been conditioned this way for hundreds of years. This is not a new thing. In fact, you may be the first generation, you may be the first generation in your family that never grew up with a caricatured view of people of African descent who are citizens of the United States. But you've got to pay attention to what that does over time, what it does to our brains and the way we think. Reconstruction had no hope in the wake of politicians and Klansmen who said openly that there was little room at the high table of democracy for people that weren't white. What followed was a level of terrorism that is reminiscent to what we see ISIS carrying out today in different parts of the world. Picture armed men breaking into homes in the middle of the night, beating black families, men, women, and children, brutalizing them, taking them out to the nearest tree, and lynching them, even the children. And this happened from the time after the Civil War until the last lynching on record, 1968. The last lynching on record. This was a very effective way to keep African Americans from owning property, from advancing economically, voting, or getting anywhere near the banquet table. Meanwhile, state and local governments went one step further in the systemization of this. They created Jim Crow laws, literacy tests before you could vote, do you own property before you vote, segregating facilities like bathrooms, water fountains, educational facilities. All of this told people the same message. You are not equal. Your presence, while necessary in certain segments of the economy, is barely endured. The real purpose of these laws was to ensure that whites did not lose their privilege and their power, or the most important thing, the transfer of wealth from one generation to another since 1619. And this continued. New Deal benefits brought by Roosevelt prior to World War II for Social Security and unemployment during the time of the Great Depression to try to bring an end to that excluded, and can I just tell you, I'm embarrassed, but I need to say this out loud. I did not know this until this week. And frankly, I think of myself as pretty well-read. I mean, I was so embarrassed I didn't know this. When Social Security and unemployment insurance was first passed, you were excluded if you were either a domestic or a farm hand, not a farm owner, a farm hand, like a sharecropper. Friends, disproportionately in this country, do you know who domestics were and who the farm hands were? They were African Americans. So they got none of those benefits, no retirement. 65% of African Americans in 1935 had no access to any of those benefits, and that lasted for decades. For decades. Nationally, in the South, 70 to 80% of black people were ineligible. Can you imagine the hue and outcry that would have been produced if that percentage of whites were ineligible for a government benefit? It continued after World War II, when over 1 million African-American veterans returned home. While the GI Bill enabled white soldiers to gain access to education, only 4% of black soldiers qualified. Did you know that? This was sort of new information to me, too. There were over 1 million black veterans who came back from World War II, and while the white veterans, many of them went to college, that was when families for the first generation went to higher education. Why? Because the GI Bill helped pay for it. But only 4% of those black veterans had access to the same thing. There was another Title III in the GI Bill. Title III in the GI Bill was for housing. And because of that, the major boom in the 1950s of suburbanization of the United States, of all that housing, where whites built so much equity, did you know that most African-American veterans were not qualified to receive that? In fact, the number was so small that Kathleen Friedel, who wrote about the GI Bill, observes that many blacks were disqualified. She said, it's accurate to simply say that blacks could not use that title. Think of what that did economically. Whites built equity because they bought homes, they lived in nice neighborhoods. Black veterans, back to the same old thing, low-paying jobs. And then if that weren't enough, a new practice was created, actually before the war, by the Federal Housing Authority, the FHA. This policy was the National Housing Appraisal System, and it was commonly called redlining. This is a map from Oakland, California. This is a map used by the FHA at that time, which redlined certain areas of skin color. Why? They believed that neighborhoods which included people of color, those marked in red, were sectors of future value loss. These investments were deemed in the legend of this map to be, and I'm quoting, hazardous. Hazardous investments. As a result, the interest rates were, of course, on these loans, significantly higher. Why? If I'm going to loan you money and I know it may lose value, I may lose it, so I'm not going to give you as much. So these neighborhoods lost value. In fact, African Americans who bought homes in these values often had to later sell them. Why? They couldn't afford the high interest rates as the house was losing value. And then when they went to sell, they were in a negative position on the real estate. And that created a tremendous problem. And what did white businessmen do? Primarily realtors. None of us are off the hook on this thing. Preachers aren't, certainly. Realtors would often go in and buy these houses up and then turn around and rent them back to black families who used to own them and then charge higher rent. They actually organize this around something that's called blockbusting that you can read around as well. The impact on our nation's citizenry of these and so many other unjust practices and policies that I cannot possibly describe, because if I do, all of y'all are going to leave. My only hope is that you can now understand why I say that for many, the American dream was just a dream. White people like me tend to ignore the power of social forces and structural evil. And frankly, we don't want to hear about it. Have you been hearing the click of the door as people have been walking out this morning? Have you been hearing it? I have. I've been seeing it. I just commend you if you're still sitting here. Why? It's uncomfortable if you're a white person. And we tend to like to believe that it's not true, it's not real. And by the way, let me just say, not everybody, some people left because they had little kids, some people left because they had, let me just be super clear today. But many of us who are white want to act as though this history and these economics have no impact. So what am I asking you to do? Read it for yourself. Make your own decision. But don't make your decision based on what somebody told you or the slanted view of one author. Read the broad history of these matters and see what you find. And the other thing I want to just say to us is that legacies live on. So many of us are like, well, the Civil Rights Act in the 60s, that by golly, that fixed her up. But legacies live on, even when historic injustices attempt to be corrected. So we have to say, look, our country is moving forward. But so I interviewed Neverone Frank 2 weeks ago about this topic. Neverone's our middle school director. He's in his mid-20s, maybe. Bright guy. Do you know Neverone? Y'all know Neverone? Okay, good. Listen to an experience he had after he applied to college.
I remember in high school, during my senior year of high school, where we were getting our college letters back. And when I received mine from Maryland, from Howard, from UMBC and Penn State, all of them said yes. And I was happy, my parents were very proud of me. And I got to school the next day and started to share what I thought was an achievement. And some others didn't feel the same way. They hadn't got accepted into their top choice schools. And they openly said to me, right to my face, they said, "You only got in because you're black." They didn't care about my achievements. They didn't care about my grades. They didn't care about what I brought to university level. They cared about what they saw, and they saw my skin, and thought it didn't warrant a place in higher education.
Hey, that's not people in their 50s, friends. Navarone's been out of high school for, six, 7 years? Frankly, when I was a teenager, we probably would have said that privately, but we wouldn't have said it right to somebody's face. Got to be honest about who you've been in your past, the things you've said, the songs you've sung. That's where God does work in us. I guarantee you that if I went to those young men and women who said those things to Neverone, if you know Neverone, I am in no way surprised Neverone got into any university he applied to. Why? He's real smart, speaks a couple languages, he's just a very bright individual. And if I went to the young people who said those things and I asked him about that and I said, "Hey, when you were in high school, were you prejudiced?" They'd say, "Oh, no." If I said, "Were you biased?" which is a lighter word. "No." I don't know. It just sort of sounds bigoted when I hear it. And I say that because I want us to not talk about race. I want us to interrogate ourselves. And I don't mean talk to ourselves. I mean interrogate ourselves and our country about what's real and what we believe in our convenience and comfort. So why do I tell you these things on a Sunday sermon? Lord have mercy, would I rather be preaching about how God just loves us all and grace is like a jar of honey that got spilt on the shelf, just pouring all over everything and sticking. And I just, why? These stories are our minor prophets. They are the voices in our nation's sacred texts that we rarely open and hear. There is a group of people who reads the prophets. They are the oppressed and the marginalized. They need to hear words of hope. They need to know that God is on their side. And it is the ruling class, the head table people, the powerful, who usually avoid reading the prophets. When was the last time in your daily devotions you heard Amos say to the wealthy women of Jerusalem, "Oh, you cows of Bashan, you women who oppress the poor and crush the needy and say to your husbands, bring us some drinks. Big wine party at our house." And why don't we seek out the words of Isaiah in our Bibles? "Ah, those who enact unjust statutes, who write oppressive decrees, depriving the needy of judgment and robbing the people's poor of justice, making widows their plunder and orphans their prey." This is a table of contents from your Bible. Look at the right-hand column and part of the center column on the bottom. These are the prophets that God has sent to us. And I'll tell you, these are the books that are preached the least in any church. These are the books that are rarely mined for their wisdom in devotional guides, especially the devotional guides of white people, white authors. Why? because they are incredibly uncomfortable. But I'll tell you, I don't mind Amos. I'll tell you what I do with Amos. I'm like, well, Amos, that was a Jewish prophet over there, and those Jewish people had such problems. I'm so glad that I'm an enlightened American and that my culture and my family and my people don't have the problems they had. Why do I share this history with you? Why does God include those books in your Bible and in mine? Why? Because what God has done is inspired people and said, write down the words of my prophets. Why? Because even if your generation is not acting in an unjust fashion, I want you to always remember what has formed you and made you who you are. I want you to remember as you interrogate yourself what is in the hidden spaces of your heart. Why does God keep prophetic books in the Bible? The reason, my friends, is the discomfort that I've been feeling all week is a conviction of the Holy Spirit. God cannot transform without the power of affliction. So what am I asking you to do? Do your own reading. When's the last time you picked up a book about race? About the history of race, and read it for yourself. Don't trust me. Don't trust me. In fact, walk out and say I'm wrong, but then do what I did. I randomly asked some people, what's a good book on race? And I just began reading. What's a good article on race? What's a good podcast on race? What's a good Audible on race? Second thing I'm asking you to do, hey, could you just come Saturday to this Martin Luther King thing? Because a whole bunch of y'all last year when we had the I Have a Dream speech done right here, a bunch of you walked out and said, I've never heard that before. Observation. Every person who said I haven't heard that before was, in fact, a person of European descent. And I'm not making fun of us. I'm one of you. I'm saying that our lexicon or our bibliography may not be as wide as it needs to be. Third, sign up for Dinner for Eight. I'm not asking you to this Sunday to go out and change the world and storm the gates. I'm really not. Why don't you begin by just building a relationship with somebody who's of a different racial background than the one you carry, across both lines. And by the way, we've put race as a thing on the form. If you would fill that out, it'd be helpful. Why? Because we're trying to mix the races in Dinner for Eight. And if you are a person of color, I really need you to sign up. And I hate to put it that way because I need the interaction. But some of y'all, we need to sign up. As Karen and I did. So let's just start there. Education, relationships. But let's let that speak to us by God's presence and God's power. You all are people of influence. That's why I speak to you. You lead organizations. You speak to PTA groups. You're present in your schools. You're in your neighborhood associations. You're prophetic. If I could unleash this group of people into the community with a view of race that was real and true, I wouldn't have to tell you what to do. You would be so given to the Holy Spirit that inch by inch, you would just do your level best to push the table in such a way that we eventually lived in a place, in a community, even if just in a church, where we all sat at the same table and could look at each other honestly. Amen, amen, amen.